It's a real blessing to have Steve preach today, this man of incredible ability on multiple levels, not just a musician, but a scholar, an academic, and a wonderful preacher as well. I hope I've teed you up well there, Dart. Was that good? All right, okay. But he has been sick this week, and so we want to just pray for him that the Lord would speak through him now, and so let's lift him up before the Lord. Father, thank you for Steve. Thank you for all that he is. Thank you that you have woven him together so incredibly. You've poured into him incredible ability and skill, and we thank you for that. But we pray that he's not wanting to lean in on his ability today, Lord. He wants to lean in on you and on your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, lover of Steve's soul, come and speak through him to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
What is truth? Who can tell me what character in the Bible famously asked that question? What is truth? Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sentenced Jesus to death.
Yeah.
Truth is a major theme in the Gospel of John, where we find this scene. It comes to a climax in chapter 18. Right before Jesus is crucified, he tells Pilate, "I came into the world for this reason, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Do you think he meant it? Like a sincere question? Like, "Jesus, no, I understand. You understand the truth and I don't. Please, will you do you think that's what Pilate meant? I don't think so either. Yeah, because what happens next is Pilate says three times to the crowd, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." And then he says, "Let him be crucified." Now, Pilate knew a true thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. That man is innocent. And he condemned him to torture and death anyway. And that is the kind of choice, I think, that can only be made by a person who is totally untethered from truth. Not on the side of truth. For Pilate to ask the question, "What is truth?" is to answer it. He doesn't really think there's such a thing as truth. He shows by his actions that for him, truth is situational. It's a matter of Jesus was innocent, store convenience. Because he knew a couple of true things. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew also that, hey, this crowd is angry. If I let Jesus go, they might riot. But he was not on the side of truth with a capital T. He did not have a coherent framework to connect the dots between these two true things and relate them to each other with an appropriate sense of priority. And so in the moment, he just picked the one that was expedient for him and condemned to death a man he knew to be innocent. I wish I could say that Pilate's way of thinking is ancient history only. That in times of ignorance long past, people who didn't know any better, You know, they were trying out new philosophies, and they said, "Hey, let's try this. Let's relativize truth. What is truth anyway? Maybe it depends on the context, on the perspective." I wish I could say that modern sensible people, looking down the corridor of history at the horrible ethical outcomes of that kind of thinking, or seeing its logical incoherence, would leave that rubbish idea in the dustbin of history where it belongs. I wish I could say that, but I can't. Ideas still very much around today in the cultural waters we swim in, the air we breathe. I grew up on this stuff, not from my parents, but from the culture around me. My parents are here today. "Dad, if you had to guess, what would you say is my favorite movie or one of my favorite movies?"
"Jurassic Park, Star Wars."
"Star Wars. Let's go with Star Wars. The new ones or the good ones?" "The good ones, the pre-1999 Star Wars were great, man. Great storytelling, memorable characters, great musical score. I love Star Wars. I don't take my moral philosophy cues from Pyre, and neither should you. Okay? In the best Star Wars movie, which as we all know is Empire, the hero Luke finds out that his mentor Obi-Wan misled him about something pretty important to the story. If you know, you know. If you don't know, like, guys, this movie's 45 years old at this point. I don't know how you've gotten this far in life if you haven't seen it yet, but I'm still that nice a guy, still no spoilers. Luke finds out the truth, and he confronts his mentor and says, "Why didn't you tell me the truth?" And Obi-Wan says, "Well, what I told you was true, from a certain point of view." Now, if you know the story, you know exactly what a stupid line that is. But unfortunately, it's more than a stupid line. It's the worldview of Pontius Pilate on the lips of Obi-Wan Kenobi 2,000 years later. Obi-Wan might as well have said, "Well, Luke, what is truth anyway?" And I wish I could say that this was just a problem in my childhood. But again, I can't say that. I've been chatting with the teens this week. So teens, let's play a quick round of fill in the blank, okay? How might some of your chums at school fill in this sentence? Be true to what? Be true to yourself. Yes, be true to yourself. How about this one? You do you. You got to do you, man. Don't worry about what everyone else thinks, right? You do you. How about this one? Speak what truth? Speak your truth. Not the truth. Your truth. My truth. Truth is not something transcendent, outside, and independent of us. It's individualized. It's something that you and I can determine for ourselves. For at least 2,000 years, from Pontius Pilate to Obi-Wan Kenobi to schools in Hilton in 2024, this idea has persisted. What is truth? Maybe it's a matter of perspective. Maybe it just depends. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Maybe some of you will remember the picture that was spoken over our church at the beginning of this year, of a vine climbing up a trellis. And a vine needs a trellis, right, to guide it, to give it shape, something to grow up onto. Because absent a trellis, a vine will just sprawl and spread aimlessly, reaching out its tendrils, right, away and just grip onto anything it happens to find and grow up onto that, right? And I can hardly think of a better picture to describe a world untethered from truth than a vine without a trellis. A world that asks what is truth and doesn't know the answer or doesn't care to find out is a world that doesn't know the difference between a man and a woman. That tells us that sexuality is a social construct. You can be whatever you want to be. You can change back and forth if you like, just so long as you're true to yourself and how you feel. A world untethered from so long as he tells us that love is love and sex is free, so long as you don't hurt anyone else, as if that were how real life worked. A world untethered from truth with a capital T tells us you can worship Jesus and ancestors at the same time, no problem. They're both true if you want them to be. You can go sing songs to Jesus on Sunday morning and go to Sangoma Monday afternoon, no problem. No problem. We might wonder why this idea is so popular. Why has it lasted for at least 2,000 years? If we look at the horrible outcomes, if we look at the logical incoherence, why has it persisted? It's persisted because people don't like the alternative. They don't like the implications of the alternative. If there is such a thing as truth with a capital T, the kind of truth Jesus talked about, there's a way things really are, independent of you and me, that implies obligation. That implies that not all ways of being in the world are equally valid. That means that we have to conform to something outside ourselves instead of bending reality to our will. And that is something humans really hate and have ever since the garden, right? Autonomy is the oldest and original idol. We want to decide for ourselves what is true, not true, good or not, to live according to our own wisdom. We want what humans have always wanted, which is to be God. And the only problem with that is God. God is absolute truth. There is a truth with a capital T, a reality outside of ourselves that must be reckoned with. And that does have implications for us. We're continuing our series today, Because God Is, where we look at different characteristics of God. God, because God is just, because God is merciful, because God is love. And then we look at the implications. Because God is that way, what does that mean for me and you? How then shall we live? And today, our theme is this. Because God is absolute truth, I will believe what he says and live accordingly. This message is going to have lots of pregnant pauses while I sit my... I will believe what he says. Time to think. Because God is absolute truth, I will believe what he says and live accordingly. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking that. What do we mean when we say God is truth? Certainly, God always tells the truth. God never lies. Scripture is clear on that in many places. But we also mean more than that. If we stop just at saying God always tells truth, we might imply that truth is a reality even higher than God, right? That there's something outside of God and humans to which we all must submit, and the only difference is humans lie all the time and God never does. But that's not what we mean. We're not just saying God tells truth, we're saying God is truth. So what does that mean, and how do we go about finding out? Anytime we want to understand a biblical word or concept like truth, there are helpful and less helpful ways of doing that. Okay, maybe an unhelpful way might be, well, let's go look up truth in an English dictionary and then use that definition and kind of read it back into the biblical text. That's probably not a helpful way. That's not really how words and language work. Words find their meaning in context, right? So here's a very easy question. What is the primary context for biblical words? What is the primary context for biblical words? Where do we find biblical words? In the Bible. Well done, class. So, the best way to understand a biblical word or concept is to follow how the biblical authors use that word in its various contexts and look for patterns of meaning, depending on the context. Are you following me? Okay? And not just the English word, because our English translations sometimes translate a word in multiple different ways. So it's useful to follow how the biblical that was used the original words. And there are wonderful, powerful online tools that will help you do this for free. You do not have to be a crazy, smart Bible scholar to do this kind of Bible study, which is good news for me. You can do this. You can do this. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look how the biblical authors use these words that we translate truth and look for patterns of meaning. Doug is not here today, sadly. He's told me before that I'm a nerd. And that's true. That's true. We've already established I'm a Star Wars nerd. I'm also a Bible nerd. And look, when you ask a Bible nerd to preach, this is what you get. So let's have some fun. When you see the word truth or true or truly in your English Bible, the vast majority of the time, it's going to be translating one of these two words. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the word emet. Everyone say emet. Very good. Does anyone know someone named Emmet? There you go. Now you know what his name means. It's pretty cool. Okay. In the Greek New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word aletheia. Everybody say aletheia. See, nerding can be fun. It's not so bad, right? Emet and aletheia, these are the words most of the time that we translate truth. And if we follow how the authors use these words, a pattern emerges. In the vast majority of cases, it's going to be describing one of three different things, three different patterns of meaning to this word truth. That which is factual, that which is reliable, or faithful, dependable, and that which is reality, something real or genuine as opposed to false or counterfeit. So let me give you just a few examples. You know, I'm not making this stuff up. That which is factual. In the Joseph story, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and they tell him that their father and youngest brother are still alive back in Canaan, and Joseph wants to test them. So he says, all right, here's how we'll do this. Y'all stay, and send one of you, bring your younger brother back, that I may know if there is truth, emet, in you. He just wants to know, is what you said true or false? Is it a fact that my little brother is still alive? Because for some reason, he's not sure if he can trust these guys just yet. In the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to a woman who tells him she has no husband. And he says, well, yes, that is technically correct. You have had five, and the one you have now, poor dear woman, what her life must have been like, is not your husband. What you have said is true. Aletheia. It's a simple fact. Okay? That's the first main way the authors use this word. The second main way, probably the most common, especially in the Old Testament, is truth is that which is reliable or faithful, dependable. Most often, it's used to describe God himself. God is emet in the Old Testament. But since we've already had the God is faithful sermon, we're not going to rehash that too much. I just want you to see how the word works. It can also describe human behavior. Okay? You see how our English Bibles translate these words a little bit. Israelite spy context. Rahab the prostitute is sheltering the two Israelite spies in Jericho and asks her to have mercy, asks them to have mercy on her family. And they say, yeah, that's fair. Our life for yours. If you don't tell anyone what we're doing, we'll spare you. We will deal kindly and faithfully, emet, with you. You can rely upon us, depend upon us to keep you safe when we take the city. Or in the New Testament, contrasting the faithlessness of humans with the faithfulness of God, Paul asks, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Heck no. Let God be true, aletheia, though everyone were a liar. God can be relied upon, depended upon to be faithful and true to his character, what he's like, what he said he was to do, even when people cannot. And the third main way the biblical authors use this word is to describe reality. What is real or genuine as opposed to what is fake, counterfeit, cheap substitutes. This is usually the case in the New Testament, but here's a good Old Testament example. The king of Israel is trying to decide if he should go to battle, and he's consulting all these prophets, and they're all saying, yeah, go for it. God is with you. It'll be fine. Then he consults a true prophet, Micaiah. Micaiah, should I go to battle? And Micaiah says the same thing. Yeah, sure, go for it. It'll be fine. God is with you. And the king says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth? Emet, in the name of the Lord. The king is suspicious that this is not a genuine prophecy. This is not a true prophecy. Micaiah is trying to mislead him. And as it turns out, he was right. That is exactly what was going on. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, we read, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth, aletheia, about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They swapped the real thing, the living God, for cheap, fake, counterfeit substitutes. So, truth in the Bible, emet, aletheia, that which is factual, that which is reliable, and that which is reality. So if we're asking the question, what does it mean that God is himself truth? We can say with reasonable confidence in the biblical senses of the word that God is absolutely factual, absolutely reliable, and absolute reality. God is absolute fact. He is the great and inescapable fact of the universe, the fact upon which all other facts depend for their existence and significance. This is not something the biblical authors seek to prove or argue so much as just assume to be the case, like in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was anything, there was the fact of God, his there-ness. Or as God says in both Isaiah and Revelation, I am first and last, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. Is there any God besides me? I don't know of any. God is the first and final fact of all that is. God is also absolutely reliable. Psalm 25 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, emet, for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. God can be relied upon at all times by all people in all circumstances, always to keep his end of the deal, to do what he has said he will do and be who he says he is. Romans 15, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, aletheia, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What God has promised, he fulfills. He is absolutely reliable, trustworthy. And he is absolutely real. He is the genuine thing that every human heart longs for, but which nothing can satisfy apart from him himself. As he says in Jeremiah, my house committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Why are you digging muddy holes in the ground when I offer you myself? I'm the real thing. Or Jesus in John 14, I am the way, the truth, aletheia, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Boy, is that an unpopular verse in a world that talks about my truth and your truth. Jesus says, no, there are no other valid ways of being. There are no other valid definitions of the good life except for mine. There are no other valid truth claims, his true truth, and Jesus, your truth, truth from a certain point of view. No, there is God who is absolute truth, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, the fullest expression of that truth. That is what is real. Everything else is a counterfeit. God is absolutely factual, absolutely reliable, and absolute reality. How then shall we live? Not in any way that we see fit. Not however we want. If God is absolute truth, the appropriate response is to believe what he says and live accordingly. Believe what he says and live accordingly. I'm going to say that second part, believe what he says and live accordingly, a few different times from a few different angles to help this land for people, recognizing that there's a spectrum of people in this room, different places in their spirituality, and we all need to hear this, but it's going to land maybe differently depending where we are. One way of saying this, believing what God says and living accordingly, at minimum, starts with this. Live like he is there. Live as though God exists. Reckon with the fact of God. If you're here today, or maybe you know someone who's close to you, who isn't sure what they think. They're not fully persuaded that God is there. Or maybe you're kind of indignant at the idea of an absolute truth claim that would put limits on your self-determination. So you don't like the fact that God might be there. Or maybe you like some of the things that the Bible says about God, but not others. They make you uncomfortable. And so you're kind of, I'm not sure where I stand with that. Look, you need to reckon with the factuality of God, because being wrong about America has consequences. As Ben Shapiro over in America likes to say, facts don't care about your feelings. And that might sound harsh, but it's true. Hey, when I was growing up, I felt like I was a really good basketball player. Mom, was I a really good basketball player? No, the fact was I was not, no matter how much I felt like it. And they were kind enough to help me realize that at one point. Okay, you can feel really good. You can jump out of a third-story window if you want. And the fact that singing at the top of your lungs, I believe I can fly. And the fact that you cannot fly is going to hit you in a few seconds with all the force of gravity and no sensitivity towards your feelings. Right? That's a silly way of illustrating a serious point. You cannot afford to be wrong about the fact of God. Whether you like it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not, is actually irrelevant at this point. He is there. He is there. And a good place to begin is just living like he's there. How might your life change if that were true? Okay. A second way of coming at this, live with God as the reference point for all of reality, the center of your life. This is probably where a lot of us are in the room. We've reckoned with the fact of God. Yes, we believe he's there, but there's parts of our life that we kind of keep separate. Okay, I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, during the Crusades in the medieval ages and that time period. The Knight Templar, before going on the Crusades, would be baptized in full armor with their swords. But they would hold their sword out of the water as they went under, as if to say, God, you can have every part of me except this part, except this part. And that's not actually how it works, hey? If God is absolute reality, the real, genuine thing, we have to learn by his grace, by his enabling spirit, to orient every aspect of our lives with him as the focal point. Every thought that we think, every word we do or do not speak, every action we do or do not take, every choice we make in reference to God. And that might sound overwhelming, but 7 years becomes intuitive if we frame it in terms of relationship. I married Jessica 11 years ago, okay? And when I married her, my whole reality was reoriented around this new critical relationship. Right? She's there now. When I make decisions, when I go places, when I say and do things, I can't anymore, like I did as a single person, think primarily of just myself and how it's going to affect me. I have to account for her, at least if I'm a decent husband, her thoughts, her feelings, her opinions, her needs and desires. All of those affect everything I do and say now. And now that William's born, I mean, that's added a whole new dimension to this. Right? I used to wake up in the morning and think, what do I want to do today? I don't need to ask that question anymore. Okay? My reality has been reoriented around these critical relationships. Are you with me? If that's true in human relationships, how much more so? How much more so with God? And at first, it will require a tremendous degree of intention and focus. Like during our first year of marriage, I had to constantly remind myself or be reminded, hey, you're married now. You should probably take that into account in this decision you're making. 11 years later, I'm a slow learner, but I do learn. I really don't think about it most of the time. I'm not consciously thinking, okay, now as I'm about to make this decision, I have to remember I'm a married man. It does become habitual after a while. And that is the goal, one of the goals of Christian sanctification. Our relationship with God is to become so habitually oriented towards him that you're not having to think about every single choice you make. It actually just comes out somewhat naturally. And that's part of the intention of the practices we've been doing as a church. The practice of Sabbath, the practice of fasting. I think coming up, what do we have next? Silence and solitude? Yeah, okay? These ancient practices are designed to help orient every aspect of our lives around God at the center. And if you're new to them, they'll feel unnatural. It's going to take work. But as you become habituated towards them, they habituate you towards God. That's how it works. That's why we take the time to do it. Live with God as the reference point for all reality. Third way of saying this. Live like God is who he says he is. Believe what he says. Live accordingly. Live like he is who he says he is. And this is maybe the hardest one. Maybe we're already doing numbers 1 and 2. We believe God is there. Maybe we even try to make him the center of our lives. But do we relate to him on his own terms? As he has revealed himself in his inspired, unchanging, unerring, infallible, written word. We make this mistake all the time. We maybe try to put God at the center of our lives, but things are still out of whack because the God at the center of our lives is not actually on to him, or he's a distorted version of the God of the Bible, whom we've projected onto him our own ideas or emotions or somebody else's. I don't know about you, I do this all the time. Okay? And so, as we wind down here, I just want you to prayerfully imagine with me. I'm just going to touch on a few growth areas for our church, a few areas that I think Crossways, we can grow. We can grow in this. Prayerfully imagine with me what it would do for us. How would it invigorate our spiritual vitality if we just took God at his word and lived like he actually is who he says he is? What would our lives be like if we lived like God is the generous, loving, affectionate father, the kind of father Annika described earlier? 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Lavished is such a lavish word, isn't it? Lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God, brothers and sisters. Do we live like it? And do we live like he's this kind of father, the father of lavish love, who wants us and is just so happy to have us part of his family? He doesn't need us. You know that, right? You know God doesn't need you. It's not like you bring a lot to the table. He's God. It's not as though God were sitting around in eternity past feeling lonely. And he's like, you know what I need around here? I need about 7.5 billion fickle, faithless, self-destructive humans to keep me company because I'm just lonely. No, God doesn't need us, but he loves us and wants us to be part of his family and part of what he's doing in the world. Do we relate to him like that kind of father? Because what so often happens, unfortunately, is we relate to our heavenly father more like we relate to our earthly fathers. And a lot of us here today, we're blessed with good fathers. I'm one of them. I had a good dad, and I'm not just saying that because he's here today. But those dads were not perfect. And I am saying that part just because you're here today. And I know some of you had absentee fathers. And I know some of you had cold and distant fathers or workaholic fathers who cared about you and meant well, but they didn't have time to spend with you. And I know some of you had horrible, abusive fathers. And so my question for you is, are you projecting your earthly father wounds onto your heavenly father? And how would that affect everything? How does that affect how you think about God, how you feel towards him, how you approach him in prayer, how you talk about him with others? And if that's you, I have good news for you. Your dad is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible, the Father who lavishes love on his children. What if we lived? What if we lived like that? What if we lived like God is for us? What if we believed what he said when he tells us he's on our side always, in all circumstances? What would that do for our sense of confidence, our peace of mind, our boldness to witness, our processing of evil in the world? If God is for us, Romans says, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? God, do we really think God is going to withhold something good from us when he's already given us himself in his son Jesus? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? I am convinced that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things else, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does anything else in all creation include? Does it include you? It does. Not even you can separate you from the love of God. I don't care what you did or who you did it to or how many times you did it. You are not powerful enough or sinful enough or clever enough or stubborn enough to separate yourself from he is God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not because you deserve it, but because that's the kind of God he is. That's who he is. The God who is relentlessly for his people on their side. What if we lived like that was true? What would that do for us? What if we could say, with the Apostle Paul, we know, not we hope, not we think, not we wish, But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What if we believed God and lived accordingly when he tells us in his word that nothing is wasted? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What is included in all things? Think about that for a minute. Is unanswered prayer included in all things? Is loneliness and singleness when you crave marriage and partnership, is that included in all things? Are wayward children included? Is chronic disease? Is the healing that didn't happen? Is the unfulfilled prophetic word or picture that you were sure was genuine? You were sure God revealed. He said he's going to do this for me. And then it didn't happen. And that's devastating and confusing. Is that included in all things? Yes, it is. Which isn't to say that those things are good. They're not good in and of themselves. They're evil. But remember this, that the most evil thing that ever happened in the history of the world was the murder of the innocent Son of God. And out of that evil, God worked the greatest good the world has ever seen. Salvation, freely offered to any who will believe. And if God could bring good out of that evil, do we really think he is not generous enough, or kind enough, or good enough, or powerful enough, or interested enough to bring good out of the evil in our lives? Because if we have that idea, we didn't get it from the Bible. Because I can work in all. The God of the Bible says, I waste nothing. Because I can work in all things for your good. Maybe not the immediate short-term good that you have in mind. You have to keep reading into the next verse. But the good of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God wastes nothing but works at all times in all things to make us more like his own Son. And that is a far greater good than anything you or I could ever hope or dream or imagine or even think to ask of. That's who the God of the Bible is. What if we lived like that's who God is? What would that do for our trustfulness? What would that do for how we process suffering and disappointment in our lives and the lives of our loved ones? What would that do to the witness, to our witness in the world, if we lived like God wasted nothing but is always working for our good? Maybe all of this seems like a pretty tall order. Even as I was describing it, I was feeling like, man, yeah, I want my life to be more like that. But it's not like I'm there. It's not like I'm there. But look, the point is not to come away from today feeling like, okay, now I have a list of really hard things that I have to do in my own strength. Live as though God exists. Live with him as the reference point for all reality and live like he is who he says he is. And I just have to go out and do that and like try harder and be better at doing that. No. That's why I invited you and invite you again now to prayerfully imagine what our life would be like, what our spiritual vitality would be like, what our community would be like if these things were true among us. Because the God who is absolute truth is also the God who imparts faith. The gospel changes hearts and renews minds and opens eyes and makes possible the impossible. What God expects and commands of us, he also enables and empowers us to do. And so if you're here today and you are feeling like, okay, believe what he says and live accordingly, that is really hard right now for me, then you can pray with me and with the desperate father in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Enable us to take you at your word. And let's pray to that end now. Lord, we believe. We do. Help our unbelief. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to live like you really are who you say you are. Lord, there are so many competing voices in the world trying to drown out your voice and tell us what is true. Please cut through the noise. Help us to listen for your voice and to be like that vine on that trellis, gripping onto it tight. You haven't left us aimless and shapeless and directionless with nowhere to go and nothing to hold on to. Help us to cling to you. Help us to be tethered to you. And Father, I want to pray especially in this moment for the children and young people in this world, in our church. Because, Lord, there have always been lies and competing truth claims in the world, but I don't think ever before in history has there been such immediate and unrelenting access to all of these different lies, the weapons of the enemy that he uses to untether us from the truth. So I pray, protect our children and our young people from the evil one. May they be, as Jesus said, on the side of truth. May they be rooted in truth, in you, the God who is absolute truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.